So how conditional is your faith in Jesus? How conditional is your faith in Jesus? Or maybe better put, how influenced is it by the people that you are around? The fact that people have influence on what we believe and do is quite evident, both for good and bad. The Bible clearly says that bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, think of the things that you did even this past week. Where you were, the things you found coming across your mouth, the things you would say or wouldn't say if the group that you were with was different. You know, certainly I imagine when you're at work, you're around the water cooler or you're shoveling bricks or whatever it is that you do, there are certain things you would say to those people in that environment that you would never say in church. That joke you laughed at, that joke you told. And then when it comes to things that you say in church, when you're around those people, could you imagine singing a song of praise or saying you pray for someone, speaking the word of gospel? I think it's pretty clear that peer pressure is evident to all of us. And the fear that grips us, again, that it's just easier to kind of go with the flow in terms of our relationships. Well, I think it's very clear when it comes to the Christian life, maybe even particularly when it comes to the nature of the world. I don't know that it's tremendously different, but certainly things are getting worse as far as we can see. It's just going to become harder and harder to speak truth, to represent Christ, to ultimately point to a God that you believe in that is unseen. Again, so we need to be prepared to overcome that fear. And what I see in the pattern, in the theme that runs through Matthew 26 is this principle of people falling to public opinion, or again, following the path of the crowd as opposed to just standing for truth. Now, there is one glaring example of someone not doing that, someone doing something for Jesus when group opinion was actually against it. But before we get to chapter 26, and as you turn there, we do have some loose ends to tie up in chapter 25. And because I believe the messages of these parables are so important, the themes that are there, as you're turning, I just want to reinforce and remind you and repeat what we found there. I mean, hopefully you recall that the parable of the virgins points to us developing character and faith that allows Jesus' return to be delayed. There are certain things that can't be passed along or shared, and if circumstances reveal a gap in your faith or your obedience, then it's a good reason to grow and be ready for the next time. The parable of the talents shows how God desires for us to multiply, to grow God's kingdom by manifesting His character and sharing our faith. And the sheep and the goats show us what kind of activity we orient ourselves to as we seek to multiply. Now, I in some ways shared all that because I wanted to share something humorous that happened between my wife and I as she was talking about something she was thinking about as I was doing the message on the sheep and the goats and very passionately communicating our missions of mercy, of giving food to the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, clothing those that are naked. And she says that what was coming up in her mind was, boy, I hope they're not going to ask us for oil for their lamps. You can't share the oil. Yeah. I was afraid it might be missed on you, but if you think of the parable of the virgins, well, we can. It was a good comparison. We can share food, we can share clothes, we can share drink. We can't share our oil. We can't share the character and faith that we have. But anyways, it was a. If it's lost on you, I apologize. But anyways, as we think about again what still lingers in chapter 25, we really never got to the goats. And so just a few things in terms of what is significant there is read in verse 41. It says, "Then he will say to those who are on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It's very important for us to recognize that in some ways it was never God's desire or intent for people to end up in this fire, to end up in hell, to end up damned. That ultimately what that becomes is a place that when you think about what led Satan and his demons to be there, why God created hell for them, what becomes clear is when we as human beings follow that same trajectory, that we live in the same kind of defiance, that we reject Christ and the provision that God makes, then that will become the fitting place for people to be. Because ultimately, if we think of what God would be doing to force people to be in his kingdom, if people are choosing to be against him, then the place for them to be is separated for all of eternity. And so therefore, we also have to understand that the testimony of Scripture is that by human birth, we are all condemned to be there. You know, ultimately, one reason why Jesus came to this earth was to save us from that reality. Remember, Romans 5 tells us that the reason why God did that, the reason why we're all condemned by one man, is so that we could all be saved by one man. So what makes the gospel important to us, what makes the sacrifice of Jesus important, is that that is the path of redemption. That is the path of salvation. That is the path of being freed from hell and going to heaven. And that's why we need to be passionate about proclaiming that to other people. Second, in the same way that the sheep's behavior showed that they knew and believed Jesus, the goat's behavior showed that they didn't. I think we need to be aware in terms of our heartbeat, the tone of our lives. If the heartbeat and tone of our lives doesn't care for people, we're not concerned about people being hurt, that if someone's thirsty or hungry or naked or needs visitation, we just don't care, we're just too busy. Now remember that even if we do those acts outside of Jesus, that doesn't save us, but those acts will be the indication that Jesus is working in our hearts and we are being motivated by the Holy Spirit. But because I do believe this is kind of like the final exam question, what is Jesus going to look at? It's what did you do in terms of taking your faith and pouring it into other people? And lastly, the thing to notice at the end of 25 is just the juxtaposition, the comparison between, in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I mean, that's a stark distinction. The experience of what that will be for people is tremendously different. And when we think about our worst enemy, we would not want them to go to hell. You know, sometimes flippantly, we might even find ourselves, well, you can just go to hell. Well, yeah, you really don't believe that. If you could really see hell and what that eternal punishment will be, you would never wish that on anyone. But to notice that that word eternal is used for the punishment and the kingdom and the inheritance, it is something that shows us that those are forever places. But again, we are blessed as far as believers in Jesus, that we are blessed to be the ones that go into eternal life. So let's move on in terms of chapter 26 as we've kind of tied up those loose ends in 25. And it says here in 26, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot amongst the people. Now, all through the book of Matthew, we have seen 5 major teaching discourses, 5 major sections of instruction that Matthew has given. In fact, his gospel is oriented to that. And when we see these words at the beginning of 26, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, that's how Matthew always ends that. So if you're looking for a outline of the book of Matthew, again, what it's structured around, if you look for that phrase, okay, that was a teaching session, that was a session of discourse where, again, the priority of what Jesus was communicating, very important in the Gospel of Matthew, again, he marks those sections with those words. And, you know, when it comes to Jesus' reflection or talking about his death, this is not new information for the disciples. He has given indications for quite a while what his end would be, but it's never been this close. And Jesus hasn't been very specific about the way that he would die. So just imagine being with Jesus, you're one of his disciples, and he says, by the way, 2 days from now, I'm going to be handed over to die, and then I'm going to be crucified. And we don't want to miss the intrigue and the irony of that statement. When Jesus says, the Son of Man, this is the one that in the last chapter, he said, the Son of Man will come in glory at the end of time and sit on a throne and his angels be with him. So that same Son of Man, the Messiah, the compassionate one, the teacher, the healer, the miracle worker, he's going to be handed over and crucified. I mean, what we should think about, if you were just reading this as a story for the first time, you know, you think about climax, you think about building up to climax, you think about how things resolve and how things build up in terms of literature. This is a great statement in terms of what? Well, what are you talking about? How can the Son of Man, the Son of God, the powerful one of the universe, the guy who calmed the seas and raised the people from the dead, he's going to be, like someone can overcome him? Someone can come to him and dictate what's going to happen? He's going to be handed over, and not only handed over, but crucified. One of the most brutal ways that mankind ever came up with in terms of death, but that's what the Son of Man will suffer. But it's interesting that Matthew follows that statement of Jesus with this little word, then. And that word then in the Greek is not just a word of order, of this happened, then that happened, but there's an aspect of purpose or flow, almost as if it's Jesus' statement that puts in motion what the Pharisees are going to do, what the chief priests are going to do. So what Matthew is communicating, even though Jesus, the Son of Man, is talking about being handed over and being crucified, you know what? The mystery and intrigue of all the Gospels, but here we're in Matthew, is that even as people are doing things that are against Jesus, that seek to hurt him, they end up following his plan. That ultimately, this is exactly what Jesus has known. This is exactly what Jesus knew would be necessary to accomplish his plan. Now, we're going to see if we get to a verse that says that those people that did it will still be culpable for the decisions, because the decisions would still be wrong. But God in his sovereignty, God in his ability to control things in spite of the free will of man, is reflected here. So even as these chief priests are strategizing and planning and saying what they're going to do or not going to do, that ultimately God is still in control. Now, if I could just give you a brief bit of history that is important here, realize when it says that Caiaphas is the high priest here, we have to remember that the Old Testament says that a high priest has that position for life, all right? But when the Romans came into Palestine, they actually made that position a political position. And so there were a lot of high priests in the time frames from when the Romans came into Palestine and eventually the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so the reality that Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years, from 18 AD to 36 AD, that's a fairly long period of time. So what we know is one of the primary things the Romans didn't like was public unrest. You know, basically they would come in, they would conquer a territory and say, you know something, as long as you give the Romans our taxes, you give the provisions that we need from you, you stay at peace, you don't disrupt us or bother us or rebel against us, it's fine. You can live your lives whatever way you want, just honor Rome in the way that we ask you to honor us. And so therefore, they basically, public unrest for them meant more work, meant more centurions, more military presence there. And so Caiaphas was very aware of that. So when he says here, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people, we can just know the political motivation of that. But you know what I see in that? In chapter 26, it's the first example of people bending to public opinion. That ultimately, if the chief priests were talking to each other, they would talk about killing Jesus, finding a way to trip him up, finding a way to corner him and get him in private or some way to arrest him and kill him. That's what they would say in their meetings. But if they were in public, you found them in the temples, hey, chief priest, what do you think about you? Oh, you know, he's a fine teacher, good for the people. You know, those Galileans, we really don't know what to think about them, but this guy's, in other words, he's not going to say in public what he's thinking, but in private he is. Now, ultimately, this theme works its way out even more so in the rest of the chapter. So we see here just this example of someone, in this case, it is good that they're influenced by public opinion, but it's still being influenced by public opinion. But ultimately, again, like I said, this theme, this lesson continues through the chapter. And there's a beautiful picture of that, the one shiny example in verses 6 through 13. And it says here, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in her memory. So what a great expression of sacrificial love that this woman gives to Jesus. Now John, in his gospel, tells us this is Mary of Mary and Martha fame. He also tells us that the worth of the fragrance was 300 denarii, which really calculated would be a year's salary for a day laborer. So a guy works a whole year to make the amount of money to buy this perfume, and she's pouring it on Jesus' head. Now, the disciples naturally were not wrong to mention the care for the poor. You know, you're not hard-pressed as you read the Scriptures to hear and see our responsibility as God, in every aspect of Him ministering to people, calls us to care for the vulnerable, calls us to care for the poor. But what Jesus is saying is, you know, this isn't the right time. Because at this moment, in terms of where I am in my life, in terms of the timing, this is more than appropriate. See, when you think about where Jesus is at this time, when you recognize, I don't know that he would necessarily know everything that's going to happen, but when you think about the betrayal he will suffer, when you think about the rejection he will undergo, the ridicule that will come against him, to have someone just express pure and adulterated love to him is something that he recognizes. I mean, ultimately, what will be intense for Jesus is just mirrored in the intensity of Mary or this woman's love for him. Ultimately, showing Jesus, that's what you're worth to me. Now, who knows how Mary got this perfume? I tend not to think that she said, by the way, I know that Jesus is going to be at Simon the leper's house, so let me go buy this and have it so I can anoint Jesus with it, so I can pour it on. More so, I think more likely, it's, I had this. This is a fairly heirloom. This is something that I had set aside because I was going to use this for something. Now, there is presumption in this, but in other words, if it is that, if she had plans for this, like she didn't buy this specifically for Jesus, but said, you know, like I was trying to think, do I know if Mary would be a married woman? Because maybe she's a single woman, because she doesn't mention a husband. Am I preparing this? Am I setting this aside for my wedding night? For my wedding? For my husband? This is something special. Maybe a fairly... And you know something? Jesus is more important. And when we think about just how much are we dedicated to Jesus, this is a picture for us in terms of the nature of sacrifice that we make in terms of honoring Him, revealing what we know about Him. See, for her, she saw the value of Jesus, and that was reflected in what she was willing to give Him. So to what extent are we the same? And let me just point out in terms of our theme that she's doing this in contradiction, contravening, or being against public opinion. And that was the crowd here, the prevailing sentiment in the room is, don't do this. This is not the path to go. This is what you should do instead of that. But see, this woman doesn't care about that. This woman doesn't care about what people's opinion is. What she cares about is, what value does Jesus have? And if there's something that I can sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, then I'm going to do that, because that's what he is worth. You know, when I think of our lives, when you think about that dynamic of peer pressure, when you think about how it is easy to speak truth into one circumcision, with you're at church, you're praising God, you're talking to believers, of course you're going to talk about faith and belief and obedience and the good things in terms of what you're doing in your life. But when you think about how that changes now when you're with a different group of people, ultimately what I see is you value them more. I mean, what causes that? What causes us to be bent in our opinions and our actions to other people is, I value this person. I want this person to like me. I want this person to agree with me. I want this person to continue to be my friend. I want to be thought well of by the... All those things come in. And again, it's not all bad in terms of what the dynamics that are happening there. But when public opinion steers me away from truth, that's the danger. And what this woman gives us an example of is, rather than bending to public pressure, rather than giving in to public opinion that would disregard Jesus, she elevates Jesus above that. You know something, Jesus? You're more important than the opinion of these disciples, more important than these apostles. And so it doesn't matter what they say. What matters is who you are. And look at what Jesus does. He protects her, he elevates the meaning of what she's doing, and he honors her. You know, ultimately realize that when you are standing in the gap, when you are representing Jesus, when ultimately people don't want to hear Jesus, that they don't want to hear a different opinion. And like I said in my just beginning prayer, things are becoming worse and worse in terms of this. When you think about the moral decline of our nation, when you think about the things that we're challenged with in terms of what is truth in this matter and what does God say, and God forbid you make a statement that's different from public opinion. I wonder where free speech is going, people. Forget about what's good or bad, but just what capacity do I have to express an opinion about something that, you know something, I believe that's wrong. Now, you don't have to agree with me that it's wrong, but don't blast me for the fact that I have an opinion that's different than yours. And you know something, that is just going to become worse and worse and worse. As again, as people disregard God, as they devalue Scripture, as even the idea of having a higher authority that gives us absolute truth, that we know what is wrong and right in context, again, that is what is going to be challenging. Again, that is, in some ways, the biggest thing we could think about sacrificing. Like maybe we don't have an expensive bottle of perfume to pour on Jesus, but will I sacrifice this relationship, or will I risk it at least, in terms of speaking about gospel, speaking about truth? No, I think that we do need to remember, in terms of our communication about moral issues, I don't think that we need to steer away from the truth that exists from the Word on moral issues, but we have to remember that the prevalent thing that we communicate is Christ. Because whenever someone is operating in a behavior, someone thinks they're a man when they're really a woman, someone thinks they're a woman rather than a man, whatever it might be, that they are searching for something. There's a hole in their lives. You know, what is it, Pascal, that talked about a God-shaped vacuum that's in the heart of every person, and we will relentlessly pursue things until we fill it. And the message that we have, even in terms of a moral issue, is the more we're dedicated and come in line with the Word of God, this is the place of peace, This is the place of wholeness. This is the place of filling that void that exists. Not operating in some behavior that's inconsistent with that. So therefore, we don't come with truth in terms of being judgmental, like you're wrong. No, you're hurt. You're broken. You're trying to fill something, your life with something that isn't going to fill it. It's like you're dealing with an alcoholic, you're dealing with a drug addict, you're dealing with a kleptomaniac, and there are all these people that deal with the compulsions that direct them to wrong behavior. The message we have is you're searching for something. And basically, I have found it. I know the answer. That doesn't make me better than you. It just gives me a better answer that I know Jesus. And again, that's what... But see, as public opinion becomes more and more suspect of that, rejecting that, persecuting us because of it, we just need to be prepared to stand up for that, to recognize what God has called us to in terms of behavior and speech and gospel and representing Him, caring more about God's kingdom rather than our own. But the challenge that I see here in Matthew 26 is people bending to that public pressure, that also being influenced by it in a way that is counterproductive. But here, this woman doesn't do that. And again, He protects her. Don't bother her. Who are you to tell this person that's honoring me that you guys are supposed to be the in crowd? You're supposed to understand what's going on here. But even the fact, even the word that's used, what did it say? They were indignant. Just realize that's a strong word. Like of all the words you could use in terms of they were upset, this is the worst word about how upset they are. You know, so their righteous indignation about this woman. Don't bother her. Realize when we are standing in the gap for Jesus, Jesus is going to protect us. Jesus is going to be the one defending us. People aren't going to be defending us, but Jesus will. Realize He also elevates the meaning of what she's doing. You know, we ultimately, in terms of our behavior, we do certain things, and we think it's only because of this, that we're just helping someone, and we're just being kind, or we're, you know, saying hello to a neighbor, or, you know, bringing the neighbor's trash bin in, or whatever, and that's something we do in terms of just kindness or mercy, whatever it might be. And you know what God does? He elevates that. He makes it something even bigger. Like this woman thinks, I'm just appreciating Jesus. I'm just showing Him how valuable He is, how much I love Him. What's that song we sang? I was thinking of it when all I want you to know is that I love. You know, this woman is singing that song. All I want to know, Jesus, is I love you and I want to show you big much. I want to show you how much. But Jesus says, no, you're not just doing that. You're preparing me for burial. That this is something about my death. And so even the simplicity of what we do in blessing Jesus, in sacrificing for Jesus, in living for Jesus, Jesus elevates what we do. And then look at what He does. He honors her. I mean, this is a pretty significant statement to say wherever this gospel is proclaimed, people are going to know about you and what you did. I wonder when Matthew, Mark, and John are writing this, they're thinking, yeah, we're making it known. We're following what Jesus said. Jesus wants this woman to be known for what she did. We're going to write it down and say that Jesus said that. But you know something? You talk about juxtaposition. You tell you that fancy word that I like, things set side by side for the sake of comparison. We have this person, you know, sharing this dear thing to her, this expensive thing to her. Now look at verses 14 through 16. It says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. You compare 300 denarii and the value of that and 30 pieces of silver, and there's a huge gap between that. That's like pocket changed practically compared to the value. So I think Matthew puts these things side by side to say, look at how worthy this woman calls Jesus. And one of the 12, one of the guys that hung around Him for 3 years, He's looking for a way to hand him over. And what's the price? What's Jesus worth to you, Jesus, to Judas, to betray him? To hand him over, yeah, 30 pieces of silver would be good. But you know something, in terms of the lesson theme that runs through here, in terms of Judas, we really need to read a good portion. I'll stop when we get to the point. But it says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to each other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.'" I mean, talk about public opinion. You talk about people being in. This guy was in the chief priest. He's dealing with the Pharisees. He's dealing with the leaders of Israel. Yeah, how can I sell out Jesus? Well, 30 pieces of silver. That sounds good. I'll look for an opportunity to trip him up, to find a place where you could arrest him. Then moments later, he's sitting, dining with the Messiah, and says, "Oh, Jesus, is it me? I would never think of betraying you." Because again, who am I with? You get the point? This even carries through later in the chapter, which I'll just mention it because you know it so well, where again, later on in the supper, after he goes through the elements, celebrates the Passover with them, the different elements of the Passover Seder we've done, and then at the end, after they've left the place, and they're walking along, and Jesus talks about, not only will someone betray me, but the shepherd will be struck, and all of you will leave me. "Oh, I won't. And not only Peter makes a statement. "You know, Jesus, if everyone abandons you, I won't." But yet, what is Peter? What happens? What does Jesus say? "Today, you will deny me 3 times, that you even knew me." You talk about peer pressure. You talk about folding to public opinion. You talk about how people around us influence what we believe, something we need to fight against, something we need to guard ourselves against. It's right here in terms of various examples of people saying, am I gonna bend to the crowd? Am I simply going to be and talk and do what they want? Or is Scripture going to be my light? Is my love for Jesus going to be the one that guides me? Am I going to value people? Like, this friend is really important to me. I really like him or her. That's okay. But when all of a sudden that person is more important than Jesus, and let me even suggest, more important than yourself, because there is an aspect when you are proclaiming the gospel, telling someone about Jesus, freeing them from hell and life without God, if you say, "I'm not going to say that because they might not like me," who are you really thinking about? See, not only aren't you prioritizing them more than Jesus, you're prioritizing yourself more than them. And so that's the insidious nature of, again, how we all know this, right? This is not a foreign concept to us. We know that when we're around believing people, it's easier to talk about believing things. When we're around unbelieving people, it's easier to talk about unbelieving things. But the message and the example, you know, the shining star of the chapter is, again, this woman that says, it doesn't matter. That when it comes to Jesus and the value he has, public opinion doesn't, I'm not going to be guided by that. I'm going to be guided by my care and my concern for Jesus. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the example of Mary here, of just her dedication to you, her heart for you. Father, I just pray that as we think of our lives, particularly as we think about dealing with public opinion, dealing with family, dealing with friends, dealing with coworkers, the ways that just we can be crippled by that fear. And Father, just show us, just help us have courage to stand for you. Help us to show us the priority that you have, and that ultimately when we value you, we'll be depending on you to protect us and elevate the meaning of what we do, and even honoring us in terms of standing in that gap and standing for truth and standing for gospel, standing for you. Father, let that be the sacrifice we make. Let that be the thing that causes us. Yeah, I don't have an alabaster jar of $300 denarii perfume, but I've got my reputation. I've got the regard that people have for me. I have these relationships, and Jesus, I'd be willing to sacrifice. And Father, I just pray that in the end, as we do that, we would see that that's the most blessed thing that we could do, both in terms of maybe some relationships we lose, but maybe relationships that we gain that are better because Jesus is part of it now. And Father, I just pray that you guide us in this truth. You just use the example of what we've seen here in Scripture, both the negative and the positive, to just reinforce in our lives how we're not going to let public opinion bend what we are, or what we do, or what we say, but ultimately be guided by you and our love for you. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.